live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this second day of July 2025. And since we are only 2 days away from Independence Day, I thought it would be an excellent idea to invite on the program someone who is an expert in these areas, especially involving the Christian faith and how it correlates to patriotism. And his name is Colonel John Eidsmo. He is senior counsel and resident scholar at Foundation for Moral Law. He's a retired Air Force lieutenant colonel and judge advocate, and retired Mississippi State Guard colonel and chaplain. He's professor of constitutional law at the Oak Brook College of Law and Government Policy, a professor of Christian apologetics for the Institute of Lutheran Theology and Chafer Theological Seminary. He's an ordained pastor with the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. He's a board member for Lutherans for Life and the Gospel Martial Arts Union, and director of the executive board of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. And today we're going to be addressing Christian heroes of the American Revolutionary War. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Colonel John Eidsmo.
And Chris, if I may call you Chris.
Yes, of course.
I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you here. I've certainly heard good things about your program in the past, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to be part of it today.
And I can think of no guest with a better voice than yours. And I really also appreciate you very last minute agreeing to be on the program. Your resume here is, I even gave a shortened version of it. We would have spent the entire 2 hours just talking about your resume if I didn't shorten it a bit. But if you can tell our listeners something about the Plymouth Rock Foundation, at least. I have had two significant members of the board of the Plymouth Rock Foundation on my show. I've had Bill Potter on my show, and I've also had another brother who I interviewed on the Salem witch trials. We did a response to Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing the Witches, in which Bill O'Reilly really did a horrible job in regard to slandering and exaggerating the facts, making basically the Puritans all look like lunatics and monsters. And I'm glad that we had Paul Jaley on the program to respond to that. He provided a critique of Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing the Witches. But please tell us about the Plymouth Rock Foundation.
The Plymouth Rock Foundation was founded in the late 1900s And a couple of the founders were John Talcott, who was a cranberry farmer and a leading citizen there in Plymouth, but also throughout New England. And he'd become increasingly concerned that the vision of the Pilgrims, their theology and their contributions to law and government, as well as their Christian vision, was being forgotten today. And so he and Charles Wolfe went together to form the Plymouth Rock Foundation to preserve those ideas. Russ Walton took a major role in it. And then after he passed away around 2000, then Paul Jaley became our executive director. And I was on the board from about 2000 until now, and then became chairman of the board, I think it was in 2021. I've had just a remarkable board to work with, very cooperative, very supportive, and willing to take on roles way beyond what you'd expect them to do as board members. The things we try to do are to engage in scholarship, to further understand the theology of the Pilgrims, their view of music. One person who was on our board, our secretary, Mary Huffman, who's also the organist in my church here in Alabama, but Mary has done a great study of Pilgrim music, and she has produced a work called The Pilgrim Psalter, which is the psalter that the Pilgrims themselves used, the Psalms, for their worship. And of course, she adds about 30 pages of commentary herself explaining Pilgrim music theory and so on.
Wow.
And anyway, it's a tremendous work. In fact, I probably have it here to show people, but there's a copy of it for people to see. But
what's her name?
Her name is Mary Huffman, Huffman. And she didn't write the Pilgrim Psalter, but rather she edited it and put it in a printable form today. And then, as I say, well, she has a foreword from me, and she and also one from Paul Jaley. And anyway, and then the Psalms all the way 1 to 150 are throughout the Psalter here. And this is the work of Pilgrim Music. But anyway, she produced this, and she serves as our secretary. We also, as you mentioned, Paul Jaley is the executive director. And anyway, so we've got a great team. We will be having a conference early in August, and this conference will focus on the Salem witch trials and other things we were trying to do each year when we have a conference, starting with, well, we were going to have a major conference in 1620. That had to be postponed because of COVID. So that was the 400th anniversary of the landing of the Mayflower, and we were going to have that then, but that took place in 1620. I mean, well, the landing didn't get postponed, rather our conference got postponed to 1621. So since then, each year we've had a conference in August in which we tried to focus on something that took place in the corresponding year of the life of the Pilgrims, like 1622, 23, 24, and now this year, 25. And anyway, those who have an interest in the foundation, I'd encourage you to go to our website, which is very simple. It's Plymrock, P-L-Y-M-R-O-C-K, plymrock.org, and you can sign up there to be on our mailing list and get regular mailings from us notifying you of events. We also have a lot of book reviews of books dealing with the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and related subjects. But that's essentially the work of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. It's been my privilege to be chairman for, I guess, about 4 or 5 years now.
Praise God. And once again, that website is plymrock.org, P-L-Y-M-R-O-C-K.org. And God willing, we'll be repeating that later on in the program. And I do want to plug those interviews I was mentioning by other board members of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. The aforementioned critique of Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing the Witches. You can hear Paul Jaley provide a phenomenal critique of that book, and also giving a real excellent, thorough, detailed background of the Salem witch trials, separating fact from fiction. I interviewed Paul Jaley on January 23rd of last year, 2024. And if you just type in the search engine, J-E-H-L-E, that's his last name, J-E-H-L-E, that interview will come up. And also, I've interviewed Bill Potter twice on the program. The first time was in August 17th, 2021, on exposing the lies of the 1619 Project fraud, and also on September 9th, 2021, the first Thanksgiving, separating fact from fiction. And I just realized I've got to get Bill back on the program. It's been 4 years. So if you just type in Bill Potter, those interviews will come up, and I hope that you enjoy them. And also, please tell us something about the Free Lutheran Church, the denomination of which you are a pastor. I don't believe I've ever had a Free Lutheran pastor or representative on the program as a guest. I have a friend, Will Cole, who is pastor of a Free Lutheran church about 40 minutes from where I am. He has attended, I think, every single biannual free pastor's luncheon that I've hosted ever since I relocated from New York to Pennsylvania back in 2014. And when I resumed having the pastor's luncheons, I believe Will has come to every one. If not, he has been at almost every one. I hope he's listening today. But tell us something about that denomination.
The AFLC, or Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, again, you can check our website. It is aflc.org. We were formed back around 1960 and formed out of churches that were conservative, Bible-believing Lutheran churches and were concerned about the formation of a new denomination of primarily Norwegian Lutherans called the ALC, or American Lutheran Church. We were concerned primarily because they refused to make a clear affirmation of the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture.
Huh.
And so we would not go along with the merger. And so we formed our own association. And then in approximately the year 2000, when the, or no, I'm sorry, 1980, when the ALC and a couple of other more liberal Lutheran groups formed together in what we call the ELCA, or Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, many more churches joined us. And then when the ELCA then endorsed gay pastorates and things like that, then many more left the ELCA and came to join us. Right now, we're about 265 congregations, mostly in the Midwest, but also throughout the rest of the United States. And we have a number of congregations in Canada, primarily in Saskatchewan, Alberta, and British Columbia, and a lot of mission work. We would be distinguished by, number one, a strong stand for the inerrancy of the Bible, adherence to the traditional Lutheran creeds. We would be different from other conservative Lutheran bodies like the Missouri Synod, for example, and we would think very highly of the Missouri Synod. In fact, we have our own seminary, but when one of our people wants to go on for a doctorate, they'll usually go to one of the Missouri Synod Concordias. But anyway, a couple of our differences, we'd be a little more pietistic than they are. And also a little more revivalistic. We recognize that just the fact that somebody is in a Lutheran church doesn't necessarily mean they're believers, and therefore we strongly stress the need to trust Christ personally. And you may not agree with this entirely on this, but many of us, not necessarily all of us, and it's not part of our official doctrine, but many of us would be premillennial, whereas the vast majority of Lutherans are amillennial. Those would be our distinctives.
And I misspoke, actually. Will Cole has been on my program. He was on April 19th, 2023 with Robert Spillman. I remember now he was having a workshop or a conference with Robert Spillman on fixing what's broke, how relationships work. And let me give a plug to Will Cole's congregation, which is St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Millerstown, Pennsylvania. And the website for that church is stmatthewpa.org, and saint is abbreviated stmatthewpa.org. And as we do every time We have a first-time guest on Iron Trump and Zion Radio, such as yourself. We have that guest give a summary of their salvation testimony, which would include any kind of religious atmosphere in which they were raised and what kind of providential circumstances were raised up in their lives by God to draw them to himself and save them. And I understand that there are many people that are raised in Christian churches since infancy, and they might have a different kind of testimony than people from a different background where they live lives of open rebellion. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ's blood is necessary for the salvation of everyone, whether they are a pious preacher or a perverse prostitute. It doesn't matter. Whoever is saved by the blood of the Lamb. So why don't you tell us something about your background?
I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were wonderful people, devout Christians, and took me to church regularly, but they would not have had what you and I would call a thorough biblical worldview. That just wasn't part of their background. And they did teach me Bible stories and so on. They did the best they could with the information that they had available to them. But a lot of the things that probably many of your listeners would take for granted about biblical worldview and so on are things that, well, with God's help, of course, but I had to figure out for myself. And as I moved into my high school years, I remained involved in church and so on, but I started having some doubts about the doctrines of the Bible. In fact, I had a rather liberal Sunday school teacher who was telling us all this stuff about how the Hebrews didn't really pass through the Red Sea. It was actually the Reed Sea, and so it was very shallow, that sort of thing. And by the time I graduated from high school, I had kind of decided that people who held that view, it didn't make a lot of sense, that they had lost their faith but didn't want to admit it. And I was coming to the view that Christianity was something you either had to embrace 100% or reject entirely. This halfway stuff just wasn't going to work. Well, I went to college at St. Olaf College in Minnesota. That was a Norwegian Lutheran college and known for its piety and also for its excellent music. And St. Olaf was mostly a good influence on me, but at that time, St. Olaf was moving toward neo-orthodoxy and liberalism. Well, I was moving more and more conservative. We sometimes say St. Olaf and I kind of waved at each other as we passed by. But I would, in fact, my senior, well, one thing that happened at St. Olaf is there was a group that came down from the University of Minnesota my sophomore year, a group from Campus Crusade for Christ. And anyway, I considered myself a Christian at this time, but I came to their meeting, and I guess what impressed me about them was that they believed the things that I believed, justification by grace through faith and so on, but they talked about Jesus as though they knew him personally, which was kind of a new concept to me. And so I made a profession of trusting Christ and a prayer to receive Christ at that time. I look back on it right now, I may have already been a Christian at that time, but if not, I can say definitely I was a Christian from that point on. I went on to law school and went into the Air Force, where I served as a judge advocate or lawyer. And then I went to the Lutheran Brethren Seminary during the school year in my Dallas Theological Seminary, getting the Master of Divinity from Lutheran Brethren and the Master of Arts in Biblical Studies from Dallas. Good education, good knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew, although with Greek and Hebrew, you know, we often say you have to use it or lose it, and the kind of work I've been in, I haven't been able to use it as much as I'd like to, so I'm not as proficient there as I would like to be. But a couple of things that happened to me in seminary that I think were especially significant. One, I became involved in a case involving homeschooling. I had never heard of homeschooling before. It seemed real strange to me, but I still believed in parents' rights to choose that for their parents, so I defended this case, which involved one of our Lutheran Bible students as the parent. And anyway, that went on to several more homeschool cases, and that went on to other cases involving things like farmers who were objecting to regulations by the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service or the State Department of Natural Resources. All this time, I was involved in the Air Force Reserve as well. So going to seminary in the mornings and going to reserve duty once a month and practicing law with the law firm in the afternoon. The joke in the law firm at this time was that I was spending one day a month with the Air Force defending the government and the other 29 days in court fighting the government. My answer to that was, yes, I'm defending them where they belong and fighting them where they don't belong. And, but anyway, so that was one thing that really sparked my interest in constitutional law. I'd always enjoyed that subject in law school, but it really became a passion as I began defending cases like this. The other thing that happened in seminary is that I came across a book by R.J. Rushdoony, a book titled The Biblical Philosophy of History.
Now, it just dawned on me. It dawned on me, this confirmed it, what you just said. I was speaking to Bill Potter, and when he highly recommended that I interview you, I immediately recognized your name because I was almost certain that I had read articles by you in the Chalcedon Report, or the Chalcedon Report, depending on how you pronounce it, Rushdoony's magazine. Did you not write?
Yes, I had written for them, and Andrea Schwartz has interviewed me a few times, too, for some of the work that she does, but yes. But anyway, Rushdoony influenced me in causing me to see that I needed to look at law, particularly, in terms of a comprehensive biblical worldview. As I say, that was something that was really missing from my life before, but Rushdoony really opened the door to it. Little did I know at that time that years later, Rushdoony and I would become good friends.
Oh, praise God.
Anyway, so those are a couple of things that influenced me a great deal. I went on from there to teach for the law school at Oral Roberts University, and I was a visiting professor there because I was not charismatic in my theology, and that was good for them as well as for me. That it enabled them to keep their theological integrity and me to keep mine, but teaching law from the standpoint of biblical absolutes became very important to me, and training lawyers who believe that became important to me. So from there, after that law school merged with the Regent University Law School, I went on to teach for the law school in Alabama, and then after I left the law school, I became the senior staff attorney for the Alabama Supreme Court, working particularly with a very strong Christian judge there, Justice Tom Parker, who became Chief Justice, and then went from there to working with the Foundation for Moral Law, where I am now the senior counsel. Not senile, I'm a few months short of being 80, but anyway, many of you will recognize the name of Judge Roy Moore.
Oh, yeah.
Ten Commandments battle. I mean, he's the founder of the foundation, so we work very closely together in the foundation in cases defending religious liberty, sanctity of life, traditional family, other constitutional issues like this. I'm also pastoring a little country church, and even though I am free Lutheran, we only have one free Lutheran church in Alabama, and that's way, way down by the Gulf. I speak there occasionally, but that's 3 hours away, so I can't do that regularly. So I'm pastoring a little church that is PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. And those are the things that keep me busy today.
Now, that's interesting. How does the presbytery look upon a pastor in their own denomination who is not a Calvinist, unless you are a rare breed of Lutheran Calvinists?
Well, within Lutheranism, you know, on the issue of the perseverance of the saints, there's been some division on that. And, for example, the Missouri Synod would probably be much more Calvinistic than most of the other Lutheran synods are. But
really? I know that a lot of Missouri Synod Lutheran pastors would break a beer bottle and start chasing me with it if they heard me say that.
Well, that's one. Maybe I should say that is one division that we have with the Missouri Synod, with free Lutheran. So the Missouri Synod, they would say that beer is the traditional Lutheran beverage. In the free Lutheran, we would say the traditional Lutheran beverage is coffee. But anyway, they know my doctrine. They've known me, and they've known me for a long time, and they recognize that, first of all, you know, Calvin signed the altered Augsburg Confession, not the unaltered one, but he signed the altered Augsburg Confession, which was basically done by Melanchthon to try to put Lutherans and Calvinists together, because we agree on so many things. But Anyway,
the bondage of the will is definitely one of them.
I would say that Luther's bondage of the will was more Calvinistic than Calvin in many ways.
Yeah.
But anyway, I look to that issue of perseverance. The way I look at that issue is that salvation and election is in the mind of God. And that if a person has professed salvation but is not truly saved, he was never elect in God's mind. And if he backslides and comes back, that, you know, in all that time in God's mind, he was elect. So Seeing it in the mind of God enables me to put the two together quite well. On the issue of limited versus unlimited atonement, well, again, I believe that Calvin believed in a form of unlimited atonement. The way Luther put it, he said that there is objective reconciliation and subjective reconciliation. Objectively, Christ died for the sins of the whole human race. Subjectively, only the elect receive the benefit of it. Calvin said that Christ's death was sufficient, that is enough, for the whole human race, but efficient, that is effective, only for the elect. That's almost the same thing that Luther said, only I have to say, I think Calvin said it a little bit better. But I think that division comes in the 1600s between Lutherans and Calvinists rather than between Luther and Calvin themselves. But anyway, they also know that as a military man, I respect authority. And they know that I will not teach contrary to their doctrine. I'm not going to teach something I don't believe, but I will stay away from those very few areas where we have doctrinal difference. So the Presbytery and I have gotten along very well.
Well, praise God. Well, when we come back from our first commercial break, I would like us to enter into the discussion that we have chosen to give start a pre-celebration for Independence Day, Christian Heroes of the American Revolutionary War. And I know some dear brethren in Christ who do not like calling the War of Independence the Revolutionary War. They don't believe it was a revolution, and I understand that. I just use that phrase because it's so easily identifiable by the populace. So, but I understand that you would prefer the War of Independence, those of you listening who might bristle at the term revolution. But we're going to enter into that conversation when we return from our first commercial break. And if you have a question for Colonel Eidsma, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
I am still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertisers. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency, and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management.
White here of Alpha and Omega Ministries, announcing that this September, I'm heading out to Pennsylvania to speak at two events that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen has lined up for me. On Thursday, September 18th at 11 a.m., I'm speaking to men in ministry leadership at Chris's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastor's Luncheon at Church of the Living Christ in Louisville. Then, on Sunday, September 21st, at 1:30 p.m., I'm speaking at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle on the theme, Can We Trust the Bible is the Authentic and Inerrant Word of God? I hope you can join Chris and me for both events. For more details on the free pastor's luncheon, visit ironsharpensironradio.com. That's ironsharpensironradio.com. For more details on Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, visit trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, I'll see you in September in Pennsylvania for these exciting events.
CEO and President of Lebanon Folk Credit Union, and we're excited to be part of the Iron Sharpens Iron radio family. At Lebanon Folk Credit Union, we're proud to serve the community with six convenient locations across Lebanon County, Pennsylvania, and we're growing. We offer competitive rates on everything from loans to savings, and we're dedicated to providing top-notch member service. We pride ourselves on the credit union movement of people helping people. We are deeply involved in our community, supporting local events and organizations that help make a difference. When you join Lebanon Folk Credit Union, you'll immediately notice the difference. Our focus on meeting your financial needs with personal care and a friendly touch. LFCU can also offer you better rates and lower fees than our competitors. To find out more, please visit us online at lebanonfcu.org. Membership eligibility is required, federally insured by the National Credit Union Administration. Terms and conditions apply.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning in to Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
I'm Pastor Bill Shishko of The Haven, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Commack, Long Island. I hold the Iron Sharpens Iron radio program hosted by my longtime friend and brother Chris Arnson in the highest esteem, and I'm thrilled that you're listening today. I'm also delighted that Iron Sharpens Iron is partnering with one of my favorite resources for Reformed Christian literature for decades now, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Well, with the economic nightmare that we're all currently enduring, CVBBS.com will enable you to build a wonderful personal library of the best literature that the Reformers, the Puritans, and the great Christian minds of today have to offer, and at affordable prices. Not only does CVBBS.com offer up to 50% off retail prices, but you'll get an added 5% off orders of $50 or more by using promo code IRON, I-R-O-N, an added 5% off all of your orders of $50 or more from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. That's CVBBS.com, making the joy of reading the finest in Christian literature more affordable. Oh, and make sure that you tell them that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, CVBBS.com is now shipping worldwide. And we're now back with Colonel John Eidsma. We're going to be discussing Christian heroes of the American Revolutionary War. And we welcome your participation in the program with your own questions. Email them to chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state and country of residence. Before we even get into that specific topic, what was it? What were the providential circumstances in your life that drew you more deeply into a fascination of history and a love for history and a journey to begin delving deeply into it and studying it thoroughly to the point where you are a renowned expert in the issue of history?
Well, I had a number of courses in history in college, but that was not what really stimulated my love of history. I always loved history and enjoyed it, and even in grade school and so on. But I think probably the thing that really stimulated my interest in history in this period, I guess I could say earlier, I had a fascination as a child with Viking history, with medieval history, the Crusades, King Arthur, all that sort of thing. But I think the thing that probably led to my interest in it was my teaching at Oral Roberts University, where some of our Christian professors there were insisting that the founding fathers of this country were not Christians, they were deists or skeptics, and that had not been my understanding. And this was getting close to the bicentennial of the Constitution of 1987, and so I decided somebody has to check into that and determine whether that's true or not, and I decided maybe that better be me. And so around 1984-85, I began devoting myself to a very, very thorough study of the founding fathers of this country to determine whether they were Christians or deists or somewhere in between. And the result was a book published in 1987, Christianity and the Constitution, The Faith of Our Founding Fathers. In preparation for this book, I would say I read probably around 50,000 pages of the founders' own writings, plus many other things about them. And that book is still in print, but my conclusion from the book was that, with a few exceptions, the overwhelming majority of the founding fathers were strong professing Christians and actively involved with conservative Christian churches. And if you look to, first of all, the church affiliation of the founding fathers, you find that out of those 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 28, that is just barely over half, were members of the Church of England, which at that time was an Orthodox church. 8 were Presbyterians. I think that was PCA, but I'm not sure. No, obviously not. And there were 7 who were Congregationalists. That's your New England Puritans, a few of whom may have been entertaining a few Unitarian sympathies, but not the majority. 2 were Dutch Reformed. 2 were Lutheran. 2 were Methodist. 2 were Roman Catholic. There is 1, McClurg of Virginia, who we really don't know what he was. He was buried in an Episcopal churchyard, which indicates probable church membership, but we don't have anything to confirm that. That leaves about 3 out of 55 who you could call unorthodox in their beliefs. In other words, that's about 6%. Anyway, so in the book itself, I go through in great detail quotations from the founding fathers of what they believe is bios of some 13 of the leading founding fathers. One of the things when you write is you learn so much in writing a book And then you learn so much after writing it that you wish you'd known before. And there are a lot of additional information that I wish I could have put into this book, but didn't at the time. But anyway, I would say this is a good explanation of what the Founding Fathers believed and demonstrates that the majority of them, overwhelming majority, were professing Christians, some of them with very strong Christian testimonies.
Well, two that immediately jump in my mind that would be the exceptions are Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was one of those few Unitarians, I believe.
Well, let's talk about both of those. Sure. And let's start with Franklin. I do have a full chapter on Ben Franklin in the book and a chapter on Jefferson. But Franklin was raised in Boston and was being prepared for the Puritan ministry.
Right. His parents were strong Puritans.
They were. And he came from a line of strong Puritans. However, Franklin says that somebody gave him a book to refute deism. And he read the book, and he became convinced that the arguments for deism were the stronger than the arguments against it. And so he said, at the age of 14, I became a deist. But then he suggests, as he moved toward the ripe old age of 21, he began to see how a lot of deists lived. And so he came to the belief then that maybe some of the doctrines of deism were true, but it shouldn't be emphasized because it didn't lead people to good living. Well, by the time we get to the Constitutional Convention, Franklin is 81, and a lot of things have happened during those 60 years. He has worked with Calvinists a great deal during the American War for Independence and became very impressed by their zeal. And one point right after the war, he says he wants his grandson educated in Switzerland because I want him raised as a Presbyterian and a Republican, Presbyterian with a capital P, Republican with a small r. And as time moves on, you know, we also see the great religious revival of the First Great Awakening. Franklin is a very good friend of George Whitefield, the primary preacher during the Great Awakening. He finances his revival services. He does his printing for him free of charge. He attends the services and so on. Probably never fully accepted Whitefield's doctrine. Well, with all that background, we come to the Constitutional Convention. And here at the convention, they're in danger of breaking up, and it is Ben Franklin, then, 81 years old, who stands up and makes a motion that they have daily prayer. And in that motion, he says, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. Now, that doesn't make him a Christian, but it certainly is about as direct a repudiation of deism as he could possibly make. A little later in life, he is asked by the president of Yale, Ezra Stiles, what he thinks of Jesus of Nazareth. And he responds by saying, I think Jesus' morals and teachings are the best the world has ever seen or is likely to see. But he says, but I have some doubts as to his divinity. Now, what he means by that is not quite clear. Whether he means that he doubts whether Jesus was divine or whether he has some questions as to whether his divinity is the Athanasian formula of the Nicene Creed, the Trinity, or whether it's maybe the Arian formula that Jesus is the divine Son of God, but not equal with the Father, or maybe the modalist view that there is one person and one essence, but one person, and that person sometimes appears under the mode of the Father and or the Son or the Spirit. Whether he's saying something like this, we just don't know. It's clear that he believed in a God who was actively involved in human affairs. Unitarian might describe him, but definitely not deist, at least not in the later years of his life. But one thing, when I teach Christian apologetics, I talk about the pragmatic approach to apologetics, which gauges truth based upon what works. And Franklin would probably be described as a pragmatist. He was very supportive of Whitefield and his campaigns.
Yes, I heard that.
Encouraged his daughter to attend church faithfully and so on, regardless of who was preaching. And he seemed to be more concerned, does religion, Christianity, does it produce good effects in people's lives, rather than is it objectively true as doctrine? I don't think you'd call Franklin a Christian in any orthodox sense of the word, but I would say he was definitely not a deist either. Unitarian might be a good description.
Now, do you remember the distance with which Ben Franklin could hear George Whitefield preaching? I remember he measured it, and I can't remember.
Yes, that's right. On one occasion in one village, I believe it was probably in Pennsylvania, but that Whitefield was preaching there, and Franklin, ever the scientist, noted that this many people could fit into the town square. Several, I don't remember exactly how many thousand, but then you had four streets leading into the town square. He calculated how many could stand abreast, and then how far back, how many blocks back in each of the four directions people were standing, and he calculated that Whitefield was preaching to an audience of around 30,000 people without a microphone.
Wow.
They had a disease in those days called preacher's throat, and you can kind of see how they got it sometimes, but it was said of Whitefield that he could cause people to start crying just by pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. See, Mesopotamia, I guess I just don't quite have it. But.
Now, tell us something about Thomas Jefferson, who I from everything I know about him, I don't believe he was a regenerate believer in Christ, but if you could tell us what you think from your own learning of him.
Well, that's, again, one of the areas where I learned a great deal about Jefferson as I wrote that chapter of my book, but I learned a lot more afterward that I wish I had known, and if I were rewriting it, I would put those things in. One of the interesting things about Jefferson we need to remember is that he was not a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. Commonly, when I'm teaching a constitutional law class, if I start out by asking students, who was the primary author of the Constitution? Probably about a third to a fourth, and we'll say Thomas Jefferson. He wasn't even there. He was in France. He was the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, and in the 1800s, he was president and was very outspoken in his views of the strict construction of the Constitution then, but he was not a delegate to the convention himself, nor was he in the country when the Bill of Rights, including the First Amendment, were adopted. Nevertheless, to look a little at his religious beliefs, we find that in 1776, he's a young man at this time, but at that time, he becomes a founding member of a church that is known as the Calvinistic Christian Church.
Huh.
And he continued to support that church throughout his life. The first time we have any evidence that there is any question about his orthodoxy was around 1787, at which time he is in France. And there he is asked by a friend to serve as the godfather for his child. And he refuses, saying, in order to serve as the godfather, I have to be in good standing with the church, and I cannot say I'm in good standing with the church because I do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore I cannot affirm it. Augustine might have said, I believe in order that I may understand. Jefferson says, no, I have to understand first, and then I may affirm it. But from that point on, as we move into the 1800s, he moves further and further away from the Trinitarian doctrine, and it's very clear that he does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And with rejecting the Trinity, he very possibly also rejects the divinity of Christ, although I don't know of a clear statement where he says that. And as we move into the 1820s, he seems to have backed away from the Unitarianism that he would have embraced in the 18-teens. And even in those days, I don't think I could say he was orthodox in his faith. And again, that might raise a question going way back to 1776, if he was a founding member of the Calvinistic Christian Church, and if we believe in the doctrine of perseverance, what does that have to do with whether he remained a Christian during this period of doubt? Who knows? And whether he may have returned to it later in life, again, who knows? But anyway, certainly, during much of his professional life, you'd have to say that he adhered to the Unitarian faith, but even then, not deist. In fact, in his second inaugural address, Jefferson says, "I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old." And he talks about how God has showered his blessings upon us and so on. That may be the sentiment of a Unitarian, but it certainly isn't the sentiment of a deist. And I have never found anything in which Jefferson would say anything that would identify him as a deist. Unitarian, possibly.
Of course, the way political figures or any public figure speaks, even centuries ago, leading up to our current day in the 21st century, they very often appeal to biblical slogans and so on. Like, for instance, Martin Luther King Jr., he denied all of the pillars of the Christian faith. He denied the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin conception and birth. He denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ and so on. And yet, you know, when you hear speeches of his, you would think that he was a bona fide Christian because of his citations of the scripture. And you have many leftist individuals in our modern day who have done that. Bill Clinton did it. I believe Barack Obama did it. On occasion, you'd hear Joe Biden do it. So those kinds of things aren't necessarily fully convincing that a person is truly a born-again believer.
Well, that certainly is true. One of the things I tried to do in the book here, though, is to go through not only what the person himself said throughout his adult life, but his upbringing, things other people said about him and so on, basic beliefs that the person held. Let me just say one thing about Jefferson here, though, that when he ran for president in 1800, there was a Dutch Reformed pastor in New York City, William Lynn, who wrote a pamphlet in which he questioned Jefferson's Christianity, and which he simply says, "Does Jefferson ever go to church? How does he spend the Lord's Day?" And but anyway, he had a response given to him by a man by the name of Tunis Wortman, who wrote a pamphlet titled "A Solemn Address to the Christians and Patriots Upon the Approaching Election of President of the United States," in which he says, "The charge of deism is false, scandalous, and malicious. There is not a single passage in the Notes of Virginia or in any of Mr. Jefferson's writings repugnant to Christianity, but on the contrary, in every respect favorable to it." And he says, "We have the strongest reasons to believe he is a real Christian." And he says, "And let me add that he has for a long time supported out of his own private revenues a worthy minister of the Christian Church." And but anyway, yes, you could have a dispute on whether or not he's a Christian, and those people might have seen different sides of Jefferson, or maybe their definition of Christianity itself may be different. But as far as people saying things to try to use Christianity to impress people, well, that says something about the people they're trying to impress. For example, I think about Thomas Paine. Now, Thomas Paine, you could not call a leading founding father.
In fact, could you pick up on Thomas Paine when we return from our midway break?
Sure, sure.
Yeah, please don't forget where you left off there. And we're going to our midway break. And if you have a question, submit it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state and country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We are devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Reese of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnzen has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reform Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
The This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church in Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our Sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Attention all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners. There is no doubt we are living in difficult times. Our country is facing out-of-control government spending, a looming trade war, a race towards a traceable digital currency, and the growing BRICS alliance, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, South Africa. All signs are pointing to major shifts in the global economy. More and more countries are dumping the U.S. dollar, and that should be a wake-up call. That's why I urge you to call my friends at Gold Wealth Management, advertisers here on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. They are offering free, no-obligation reports on market conditions, the BRICS threat, the future of digital currency, and how to protect your wealth with physical gold and silver. Do you already own physical gold or silver, but were never fully educated and still have questions? Maybe you're unsure how it fits into your overall plan. Call for a free evaluation and educational call with the team at Gold Wealth Management. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. Don't guess. Don't delay. Get the information you need to make a sound, informed decision. Tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. That's Gold Wealth Management.
White here of Alpha and Omega Ministries announcing that this September, I'm heading out to Pennsylvania to speak at two events that my longtime friend Chris Arnzen has lined up for me. On Thursday, September 18th at 11 a.m., I'm speaking to men in ministry leadership at Chris's Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon at Church of the Living Christ in Louisville. Then, on Sunday, September 21st, at 1:30 p.m., I'm speaking at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle on the theme, Can We Trust the Bible is the Authentic and Inerrant Word of God? I hope you can join Chris and me for both events. For more details on the free pastor's luncheon, visit ironsharpensironradio.com. That's ironsharpensironradio.com. For more details on Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, visit trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, I'll see you in September in Pennsylvania for these exciting events.
Welcome back. Before we return to our fascinating conversation with Colonel John Eidsmo and Christian heroes of the American Revolutionary War, we just have some important reminders. If you love this show, folks, you don't want it to disappear from the airwaves. I'm urging you, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card. If you prefer snail mail, where you mail a physical check at your post office to a physical address, there will also be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com. where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, business, private practice like a law firm, a medical firm, or maybe it's just a special event that you want to promote, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign as quickly as possible because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations, folks. The giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio has plummeted ever since the unconstitutional, wicked mandates that were imposed upon the populace, both federally and locally. And I don't know if it's because many people who used to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio have either lost their employment or lost their businesses or have somehow had a radical reduction in their income, but our giving radically plunged ever since then and has never bounced back. We thank God that there are a faithful, loyal, generous handful of listeners out there that continue regularly to donate to us every month, and once in a while a new one. But we really need your help. If you've never given before, please give for the first time. And if you used to give but have stopped for some reason, if you're able to financially, please continue giving. We really need your help. And remember, as much as I'm making this urgent plea for financial help from you, I never want anybody cutting into the finances that you have purposely and specifically set aside for giving to your own local church on the Lord's Day in order to bless us with a financial gift. Please never give your own church less money than you normally give your church because you want to bless us. Also, if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you bless us. But if you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and even trivial purposes, please, if you love the show, share some of that money with us. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you are not a member of a Christ-honoring, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, no matter where you live on the planet Earth, I have extensive lists spanning the entire globe of biblically faithful churches, and I've helped many people in our audience all over the globe find churches, sometimes even within just a couple of minutes from where they live, that are biblically faithful. So if that describes you, you don't have a biblically faithful church home, send me an email. No matter where you live in the world, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put, "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to Colonel John Eidsmo. And we are discussing Christian heroes of the American Revolutionary War. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, city and state, and country of residence. And if you could pick up where you left off, Colonel Eidsmo, before the station break.
I'd be glad to talk about Thomas Paine. Before I do, could I just make a couple of comments about some things that have occurred during the break here?
Sure.
You mentioned some good friends of mine. For example, Bill Potter. Bill and I were just speaking for a conference called The Future of History up in the Shenandoah Mountains, put on by Landmark Events, a wonderful organization. But you'd be interested in this. Bill was wearing a T-shirt that said on Calvinist, not by choice.
I got to get that T-shirt.
But then I've got to tell you something about Joe Moorcraft, who has also been a very good friend of mine. We've been speakers together at conferences. I guess we've probably known each other probably close to 30 years. But anyway, my wife especially loves to listen to Joe Moorcraft with that very distinguished Southern accent.
Oh, yeah.
That booming voice of his. And I especially recommend to everybody here his series on the Reformation. It is outstanding. But one night, my wife Marlene had a dream. She woke up from this dream, and there is this man that was following her and just wouldn't stop talking. She'd go into one room, and he'd follow her into that room, keep talking on and on and on. Finally, she woke up and discovered she had one of Joe Moorcraft's CDs on continuous play.
Joe Moorcraft has been a longtime, very dear friend. I've been interviewing him since the program first launched in 2005. And he and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are one of the largest financial supporters of this program, and I thank God for them to depths that you'll never know.
Great. Well, let's get back to Thomas Paine. And first thing I'd have to say about Thomas Paine is you couldn't really call him a founding father in any of the major senses of the word. He never held public office. In fact, he ended up renouncing his American citizenship and going to France and supporting the French Revolution there and getting in trouble with the leadership there even. But certainly you'd have to say that he was an eloquent writer, and that his pamphlet, Common Sense, certainly did a great deal to stimulate Americans toward the drive for independence. He wasn't a believer, at least not later in his life, certainly. But if you read through that first pamphlet, Common Sense, that came out in 1776, He bases the case for independence squarely upon Scripture, particularly upon the Old Testament. Makes the argument that the Old Testament is totally against the concept of kings and that our right to independence is a biblically guaranteed right. Now, by 1800, when he writes The Age of Reason, by this time, he is very anti-Christian, clearly rejected Christianity in The Age of Reason. You really have to conclude one or two things. That in 1776, he believed in Christianity in the Bible, but no longer believed it in 1800. Or, and this is probably more likely, he didn't believe in Christianity in the Bible in 1776, but he wrote as though he did because he knew he had to in order to sell Americans on the justification for independence. Either way, that certainly tells us that the population of America was Christian, because those are the people that he would have to appeal to. So that's all I'd say about Paine. Definitely not a Christian, possibly a deist, not an atheist, as some had called him, but also not an influential founding father.
Now, what figures from history, whether they are very well known or virtually unknown in the 21st century, that you could say these men were truly servants of Christ, they were truly, by all evidence that you know, born-again believers who had a significant role in the American Revolutionary War, which, from what I understand, the British called the Presbyterian War?
That's right. They did refer to it as the Presbyterian Rebellion. And in fact, you go back to what we call the Jacobite Rebellion in Scotland back in the 1740s. And of course, Britain just ruthlessly suppressed the Jacobite Rebellion, the Scots that wanted an independent Scotland. Some of them were Catholic, some of whom were Presbyterian, and many of them were subject to very cruel torture, and others of which had to flee to North America. And a generation later, their descendants are the backbone of the American War for Independence here. So you could, in a sense, not only call the American War for Independence the Presbyterian Rebellion, you could also call it Scotland's Revenge. But some of those that would, I would say, would be very influential, one of them would be John Witherspoon. Witherspoon had been a Presbyterian pastor, a leader in the evangelical movement of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And then he came to America to become president of a little school. Oh, they called it something like the College of New Jersey. And
oh, the Log Cabin College?
First called the Log Cabin College, then the College of New Jersey. And now it's changed its name to something like Princeton. But anyway, Witherspoon had students there, and he had about 18 students in each of his classes. But he would get them up at 5 in the morning at the law schools where I've taught. They've had very little interest in that idea, but get them up 5 in the morning and drill them on government and Bible, rhetoric, law, all sorts of subjects like this. But out of those students of his, and get the figure here, here we are, 478 young men graduated in the 26 years that he was president of the College of New Jersey. And of those, 114 became pastors, 13 became governors, 3 were U.S. Supreme Court justices, 20 were United States senators, 33 were U.S. congressmen. Aaron Burr, who would not be the best recommendation, but his father had been a president of Princeton as well, Aaron Burr became vice president. And James Madison, who we sometimes call the father of the Constitution, became president. In other words, of these 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 1/6 of them had been John Witherspoon's students there at Princeton. Now, among the founding fathers that I would say were especially significant in the way they stand out with their testimony for Jesus Christ, one would be John Jay. We know John Jay is one of the 3 authors of the Federalist Papers. We know him also as the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, and a man who insisted that Supreme Court sessions be started with prayer. We know him also as the negotiator of Jay's Treaty with England, Chief Justice of the New York Supreme Court, as well as the United States Supreme Court. But he was also the president and one of the founders of the American Bible Society. And here's one thing that he says in one of his addresses to the American Bible Society. And wouldn't it be great to have a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court expressing theology like this? He says that much of the world is ignorant of the revealed will of God, and he says, by conveying the Bible to people thus circumstanced, we do them a most interesting act of kindness. We enable them to learn that man was originally created and placed in a state of happiness, but becoming disobedient, we're subjected to the degradation and evils which he and his posterity have since experienced. The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy, has opened a way for our redemption and salvation, and that these benefits are the free gift and grace of God, not of our deserving, nor in our power to deserve. Wonderful theology.
Wow.
He describes having been an ambassador to France and some of the French philosophes, their anti-Christian views and so on. And he says, the gathering there, he says, I was a large party, of which were several of that description. They spoke freely and contemptuously of religion. I took no part in the conversation. In the course of it, one of them asked me if I believed in Christ. I answered that I did and that I thanked God that I did. Nothing further passed between me and them or any of them on that subject. There's one. Another that I would say was a very outspoken believer in Christ was Patrick Henry.
Yeah.
If you look to his famous address there to the House of Burgesses, give me liberty or give me death, to go through that address and see the biblical allusions throughout that address, and how he goes on to say in that address that we will not be fighting alone, there is a supreme power that governs us, and so on. And then to look at how at his deathbed, as he's dying, he witnesses to the doctor, who was not a Christian, and asked the doctor to observe how great a benefit the Christian religion was to a man about to die. And then you read his last will and testament, where he says, this is all the inheritance I can leave to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed. I could talk about many more, but those are a couple that stand out. Sam Adams is another very good example. Sam Adams, we sometimes describe as the father of the American Revolution. And he was one who made a commitment to Christ during that Great Awakening of the 1740s. And his desire seems to be that he wanted Puritanism in its original form of the 1600s to return to New England. And that he thought that by separating America from the decadent mother country, then Puritanism could once again flourish. When the Declaration was signed, Sam Adams declares that we have this day restored the sovereign to his throne. From the dawn to the setting of the sun, may his kingdom come. And 1797, serving one last term as governor of Massachusetts, he signs a prayer and fasting proclamation in which he asks that we should all pray that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established, and all men willingly bow the scepter to him who is Prince of Peace. Those are just a few, and I can certainly go through a lot more.
Well, we do have a listener, Troy in Rochester, New York, wants to know, do you know of any heroic battlefield stories of Christians dying for the new land?
As far as battlefield stories of Christians dying for the new land, I am sorry to say that I do not. My work has been mostly on the Constitution and the Constitutional Convention. I will tell you one fascinating story from the War for Independence, and this concerns the Reverend Muhlenberg. There are two Reverend Muhlenbergs. One, Frederick Conrad Augustus Muhlenberg, was a Lutheran pastor in Pennsylvania who later was elected to the first Congress and became Speaker of the House in the first Congress. The other, Peter Muhlenberg, was in Virginia. He also was Lutheran, but in order to serve a church in Virginia, since the Church of England was the official church there, he had to tack the name Church of England on his church. But at the time the War for Independence was breaking out, Muhlenberg preached a sermon on Ecclesiastes, the passage, there is a time for war and a time for peace. And in that sermon, he explained the situation of the time and went on to say that this is not the time for peace. This is the time for war. And then he removed his robe, and under the robe, he was wearing the uniform of a continental colonel, and he formed the men of his church into a regiment, and they served with distinction throughout the war. I'm not giving a very good answer to the question this gentleman has asked, and it is a very good question, but I could certainly give the example. You know, one heroism that I could certainly talk about would be Nathan Hale. Nathan Hale, in fact, if you go to New Haven, Connecticut, you'll go to the campus of Yale, and there on the campus of Yale, you'll see a statue of their graduate, Nathan Hale, who served during the War for Independence and was caught and charged with espionage by the British and sentenced to hang. And there, as he was asked for his last words, he simply declared, "I regret, or I only regret, that I have but one life to live for my country." And if you read through the diaries of Nathan Hale and his things he wrote at the last, it's very clear he was a strong believer and that it was his Christian faith that gave him the motivation to stand firm for Christ and country there at that time rather than betraying both. I hope that's a partial answer.
We have Barry in Falls Church, Virginia, who said, "I have heard that Patrick Henry, as noble a Christian as he may have been, was strongly opposed to the United States Constitution. Is this true?"
That is correct. That Henry was a strong believer in states' rights, a strong believer in limited government. He thought the Articles of Confederation were just fine. And so when the convention took place, he said he would not attend, that he would refuse to serve as a delegate because he said, "I smell a rat." And then when the Constitution was signed there at Independence Hall and it went to the states for ratification, well, there in Virginia, Patrick Henry was a delegate to the Virginia Ratifying Convention, and he and George Mason, a man who we often call the father of the Bill of Rights, they led the opposition. And they stood there in opposition to leading minds of the day like John Marshall, later to be Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, George Wythe, founder of the nation's first law school, James Madison, and many others. And even though the Federalists came to that convention claiming that they had a 50-vote majority for ratification, when Patrick Henry debated against the Constitution, argued that it had many flaws in it, for example, he says it places the power to raise taxes and the power to declare war, both in Congress, you're placing the sword and the purse in the same hand, that is dangerous. He said, "We are actually resting our liberties on the supposition that our rulers are going to be good men, when in reality we know that that's not going to be the case." And he asks the delegates, "Where can we find anywhere in the world, anywhere where people have rested their liberties upon the assumption that their rulers would be good without a loss of liberty?" Well, Patrick Henry was so persuasive there that the ratification of the Constitution was in doubt, so much so that one of his arguments had been that there shouldn't be, that the Constitution lacked a Bill of Rights, and that was a fatal flaw. Madison and some of the other delegates promised just before the vote that if they would ratify the Constitution, they would immediately go to work on a Bill of Rights. And with that, it passed by a vote of, I believe it was 187 to 178. In other words, four votes would have made a difference. And anyway, then a little further about Patrick Henry's character at that point is that the Anti-Federalists were threatening a riot at that point, the opponents of the Constitution. Patrick Henry took the floor before them, and he said to them, "The Constitution has been ratified. We are all Federalists now. I suggest you all go home." And they did. I don't know if they went home, but at least they left there. But anyway, and here's the interesting thing about that, is that was so significant because it took nine states to ratify the Constitution, and Virginia was to be the ninth state. So the Federalists celebrated, now we have the ninth state, now the Constitution is ratified. What they didn't know, because the fax machines were down, was that New Hampshire had ratified 6 days earlier, and so it was already ratified.
Now, an interesting figure, I don't know if you enjoyed the TV series, I'm not even sure how long ago it aired, John Adams. I thought it was an utterly fascinating program, and you would know infinitely more than I did if it was faithful to the true facts of history. But I have heard, and I didn't learn this from the program, but I have heard that although John Adams was either agnostic or atheistic, he interestingly declared before the War of Independence, when British soldiers were trying to disperse a gathering of patriots, and they said, and of course, I'm not going verbatim what they said, but it was something like, "We order you to disperse in the name of the king." And John Adams declared, "We have no king but Christ." Can you tell us something about that irony? And was John Adams really an agnostic or atheist?
Was he an agnostic or atheist? Absolutely not.
Okay.
Was he an Orthodox Christian? Earlier in his life, he certainly was. Later in his life, he appears to have veered away from that somewhat, kind of like Jefferson did.
Yeah, the TV series actually depicts that from what I remember now.
Yes, here's the interesting thing about it is that, first of all, he's raised in a Puritan family in Massachusetts. He's raised on the New England Primer, which is very Calvinistic. As a young man, we read his diary, and that's why it's so interesting to read diaries, to read letters, his correspondence with Jefferson and so on. Many times that'll give you a picture that the official statements may not, but to read through his diary, he talks about regular church attendance, comments upon the thoughts of the pastors that he has had. He probably attend two or three churches every Sunday and talks about the doctrines they express. On the Sunday of the 24th of April, 1756, he talks about astronomers tell us with good reason that not only are all the planets and stars in our solar system inhabited, and then goes on to say, so did our Lord have to take upon the form of the inhabitants of each of these planets in order to make atonement for their sins. But then the next day he writes, the reflection I penned yesterday appears on review to be weak enough, for first we know not that the inhabitants of other globes have sinned. But anyway, interesting things that he talks about. Clearly, theology was very much on his mind. He is, as he describes himself, a church-going animal. He has some doubts, again, about the doctrine of the Trinity, but clearly he is on the side of religion. And as I'm talking here, I am reading, looking like my chapter on John Adams, which I think I was more fascinated by that than just about any other. One of the things is to look through his library and see the notes that he has in his library, his books that he had. He would carry on conversations with the authors. For example, in one book by one of the French philosophers, the Marquis de Condorcet, where he talks about man's ability to improve himself and his institutions, Adams writes in the margin, "Fool, fool." And then when he talks about how the priests of the church have been immoral and have propagated fables, he says, just as you and yours have become dupes of your own atheism and profligacy, your nonsensical notions of liberty, equality, and fraternity. When Condorcet praises the Greeks, Adams says, as much as I love, esteem, and admire the Greeks, I believe the Hebrews have done more to enlighten and civilize the world. Moses did more than all their legislators and philosophers, and so much more that I can talk about there. At one point where he talks about his questions about Christian doctrine, he, after talking about some of those questions, he writes, ask me not then whether I am a Catholic or Protestant, Calvinist or Arminian. As far as they are Christians, I wish to be a fellow disciple with them all. Those are Adams later in life. And so he had some questions about the doctrine of the Trinity, but he was a loyal supporter of the church throughout his life and an absolute opponent of atheism, also a very strong opponent of Tom Paine. He urged Tom Paine to take his Age of Reason and burn it.
By the way, did you see the TV series John Adams starring Paul Giamatti? It was a 2008 series. When I read here the date, of the series, I was startled because I cannot believe that nearly 20 years have gone by since this was televised.
I believe I saw that. I saw some, and I don't remember which ones are which. But one of the things I remember, if the one that I did see, is Adams late in life is being shown a painting of the delegates gathered for the Declaration of Independence and the signing. He looks at it, and he says, "They're all dead, all except Adams and all except Jefferson and me." Here's an interesting thing that I find this a fascinating thing that happened, and that's that on July 4th of 1836, which is the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, that John Adams is at a celebration event there in Braintree in Massachusetts, and he is asked to give a toast. And so he says, "I'll give you a toast, independence forever." Then they ask, "Would you care to add anything?" And he says, "Not a word." Later that day, he began to sink, and that night he died. And his last words when he died were, "Jefferson still survives," not knowing that Jefferson had died 3 hours before.
Wow.
I suggest that...
That was in the TV series, by the way.
The Declaration. That's not only the death of two presidents, not only the death of two statesmen, it's the end of an era. That's really the way to mark the end of the founding era.
Now, we have Todd in New Brunswick, New Jersey, who wants to know, can you recall any names of Christian heroes of the War of Independence that may be unknown to the average person today?
The names of heroes in the War of Independence that are unknown to the average person today are unknown to me as well. No, as I say, my study has mostly been on the Constitution, and so I'm afraid my answer to that has to be no. I'm sure, by the way, people should be aware of this too, though, that 2026 is going to be the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. There are going to be a lot of celebrations, a lot of events, a lot of studies taking place. I think we're going to hear two things. One thing, we're going to hear a woke interpretation of the Declaration that says that it really was a reactionary document by rich people, a hypocritical document. Yes, and they spoke about the all of them being created equal, but they practiced slavery. Well, about one-fourth of the delegates to one-third of the delegates did own slaves, but that means about two-thirds did not. And many of those who did not own slaves were members of abolition societies, and even some of those who did own slaves nevertheless thought the institution of slavery was wrong and believed the institution should be abolished as soon as possible, but that it couldn't be practically abolished immediately. But we're going to hear that angle. The other angle we're going to hear is that the Declaration of Independence is a humanistic document born out of the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment, designed to throw off superstition and organized religion and all that sort of thing, along with monarchy. And I'm going to suggest to you that neither of these are true. By the way, we in the Plymouth Rock Foundation are going to be doing some things on this, and we'll be having several conferences coming up that are in the planning right now. But one of the things that I try to stress is that a lot of the impetus for the Declaration of Independence really comes out of the Mayflower Compact. This compact that the delegates, or rather that the passengers on the Mayflower, put together before they went ashore. And a document that begins with the words, "In the name of God, Amen," goes on to say that we whose names are unwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, that are doing this by the grace of God, in the presence of God, and for the glory of God, and for the advancement of the Christian faith. And they talk about how they have the authority to do this because government is of the consent of the governed. Now, where did they get a concept like that? They didn't get it from John Locke. John Locke is nearly a century later. And I'm going to suggest that many of the things that we read in the Declaration of Independence actually have their roots in the Mayflower Compact. I'm going to suggest one thing more, if I may just step aside just a little bit. There is a book that Paul Jaley wrote, and This is a short book. It's titled Journey of Faith, Why the Pilgrims Came. We have put this together in an audio form. Mary Huffman and I did the recording here, and then the quotations out of William Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation were done by another member of our board, David Bradford, who is a direct descendant of William Bradford, and he does them in the accent that the Pilgrims would have been used. So this will be available on our website quite soon.
Yeah, well, definitely keep me updated on all of those things. And when we come back, I want to make sure that you highlight the most significant figures in your mind who are Christian heroes of the American Revolutionary War.
Sure.
And once again, folks, if you have a question and if you want to submit it, I would do so now or forever hold your peace because we're rapidly running out of time. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of the ReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertisers. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency, and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management.
And don't forget, folks, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is also paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco & Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my longtime, very dear friend, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, who is also founder of the Historical Bible Society. Please call Dan at 1-800-NOW-HURT. 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit his website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. And please, always make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron. We're now back with Colonel John Eidsmo. And please, John, if you could, start highlighting those Christian figures from history that are most significant to you in the war for independence.
One of the first would certainly have to be George Washington himself. And some will say that Washington was not really that great a general. He just got lucky on a few things, and I would strongly disagree with that. And here is a fascinating book titled George Washington, Military Genius. It is written by David Palmer, who was a retired three-star general. He was a two-term Vietnam veteran and superintendent of West Point and an accomplished military historian. He points out that Washington really had to build a military almost from scratch, that he had to build the national force out of the local militias, which in many cases were untrained and unused to working together with any other than their own immediate people out of their community, had to put all these together into a force. He built a navy out of virtually nothing, went on to have to serve kind of like a chief executive as well. You know, in those days, we did not have a president of the United States. All we had was a president of the Continental Congress who was more like a speaker of the House, nor did we have a Department of Defense, a Secretary of Defense, and Washington had to do all of that. And Washington recognized from the very outset that we didn't have the military might to fight England, which was probably the best military the world had seen up to that point, that if they had brought all of their resources together to defeat the Americans, they probably could have done it. Rather, what we had to do was to fight a war of attrition and win enough victories that would convince the English that it just wasn't worth cost and money and lives to pursue this further. And so his strategy was governed accordingly. But Washington, well, some question whether he was a Christian. I think the evidence is very clear that he was a Christian. And, for example, he was a vestryman in the Episcopal Church. And to take oath as office of the vestryman, he had to sign a sworn oath, which we have a copy of, in which he swears that he accepts the doctrine of the church, which includes the divine and human natures of Christ, the Trinity, justification by grace through faith, the 39 articles of Calvinism, as well as the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And he committed perjury in signing that oath if he was anything other than an Orthodox Christian. The thing people will often point out about him is that he did not take communion. And let's get the facts clear on that. What happened was he would take communion in the Anglican Church before the war. During the war, he would take communion in other churches, but not the Church of England. After the war, he would take communion in the Church of England. Why wouldn't he take communion in the Church of England during the war? Well, consider this. The head of the Church of England is King George III. Washington is leading a war for independence against King George, so he can hardly claim to be in good standing with the church. But I like very much what his chief biographer from the 1800s, George Bancroft, says about him. I'm sorry, not Bancroft, this is Jared Sparks. That says, a Christian in faith and practice, he was habitually devout. His reverence for religion is seen in his example, his public communications, and his private writings. He uniformly ascribed his successes to the beneficent agency of the Supreme Being. If a man spoke, wrote, and acted as a Christian through a long life, gave numerous proofs of his believing himself to be such, and who was never known to say, write, or do a thing contrary to these professions, if such a man is not to be ranked among the believers in Christianity, it would be impossible to establish the point by any train of reasoning. A second that I point to is Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton served as a colonel and as an aide-de-camp to Washington during the war. And, of course, he had some problems during his life that I don't need to go into. After all, we're not perfect. We are forgiven. But he, shortly before he died, laid plans to establish an organization that he wanted to call the Christian Constitutional Society, because he believed that these were the two things necessary for America, the Christian faith and the Constitution. But, of course, his plans were cut short by his death, and he died in a duel with Aaron Burr. And the night before the duel, he wrote to his wife that he was scrupulously opposed to dueling, and therefore he was going to do what other opponents of dueling sometimes did, and that's face their opponent and refuse to shoot. He wrote to his wife the night before the duel, "The scruples of a Christian have determined me to expose my own life to any extent, rather than subject myself to the guilt of taking another. This much increases my hazards and redoubles my pangs for you, but you would rather I should die innocent than live guilty. Heaven can preserve me, and I humbly hope will. But in the contrary event, I charge you to remember that you are a Christian. God's will be done. The will of a merciful God must be good. Once more, adieu, my darling, darling wife, Alexander Hamilton." In the duel the next morning, the events are a little sketchy, but Burr fired first, Hamilton was struck, his pistol then fired, probably reflexively, as he clenched on the trigger, the shot went wild. He lingered on for some 31 hours. Shortly before he died, he took communion, and as he took communion, he said, "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ." I hope all of us can have a testimony as clear as that. One more that I'm going to mention here in closing. I've talked about Patrick Henry before, but not in regard to his war record. He too was a colonel during the war, but when the legislature was being ready to be broken up by the British Army. And so the legislature had to flee towards Charlottesville. And that as the army is marching towards Charlottesville, their instructions are to seize, arrest the legislators. They're fleeing further to Staunton. And here's an account of what happens at the time. It is said that as Patrick Henry, Benjamin Harrison, Judge Tyler, and Colonel Christian were hurrying along, they saw a little hut in the forest. An old woman was chopping wood by the door. The men were hungry and stopped to ask her for food. "Who are you?" she asked. "We're members of the legislature," said Patrick Henry. "We have just been compelled to leave Charlottesville on account of the British." "Ride on, then, ye cowardly knaves," she said in wrath. "Here are my husband and sons just gone to Charlottesville to fight for ye, and you running away with all your might. Clear out! You shall have nothing here." But Henry replied, "We were obliged to flee. We can't have the legislature broken up by the enemy. Here is Mr. Benjamin Harrison. You don't think he would have fled had it not been necessary?" "Well, I always thought a great deal of Mr. Harrison till now," answered the old woman, "but he'd no business to run from the enemy." And she started to shut the door in their faces. "Wait a moment, my good woman," cried Mr. Henry. "Would you believe that Judge Tyler or Colonel Christian would take to flight if there were not good cause for so doing?" "No, indeed, that I wouldn't. But this is Judge Tyler and this is Colonel Christian." "They are?" "Well, I would never have thought it. I didn't suppose they would ever run from the British, but since they have, they shall have nothing to eat in my house. You may ride along." Things were getting desperate. Then Judge Tyler stepped forward. "What would you say, my good woman, if I were to tell you that Patrick Henry had fled with the rest of us?" "Patrick Henry," she shouted angrily. "I should tell you there wasn't a word of truth in it. Patrick Henry would never do such a cowardly thing." "But this is Patrick Henry," said Judge Tyler. The old woman was astonished, but she stammered and pulled at her apron strings and said, "Well, if that's Patrick Henry, it must be all right. Come in and you shall have the best I have in the house." That shows you the reputation for bravery that Patrick Henry had among his people.
Praise God. Well, in these final moments that we have, 2.5 minutes, can you summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners about this theme today?
We're going to be hearing a great deal in the next year about the Declaration of Independence. That mentions, some will say it is a hypocritical document because it doesn't really bring equality at all. I would simply respond, it does sow the seeds. Others will say that it is a age of reason, enlightenment document, rebellion against religion and everything else. I just say, read the language itself and study the thinking of the founders. It begins with the words that we are entitled to our independence by the laws of nature and of nature's God. It goes on to state the self-evident truths that, first of all men are evolved equal, except it doesn't say evolved, it says created equal. And that's the only firm basis for believing in equality. Second, that they are endowed not by their government with certain negotiable privileges, but by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Recognizing that God is the creator, that he's created us in a state of equality, and that he has given us these unalienable rights. And that's the only firm basis for believing in unalienable rights. It goes on to say that we place our firm reliance upon divine providence, and we appeal to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Clearly, this is a theistic document, and anybody who tries to suggest that this is a product of the age of reason just has not read it, or at least is going to great pains to misinterpret it. So study the Declaration in the coming year.
Well, praise God. I want to make sure that our listeners have the pertinent websites for you and what you do. The firm where you are senior counsel and resident scholar can be found at morallaw.org, morallaw.org. And, of course, the Plymouth Rock Foundation can be found at plymrock.org, P-L-Y-M. rock.org. Can you repeat one more time some of the events that you're involved in the near future?
In the first weekend of August, we'll be having a major event that'll include a bus tour of the various colonial sites in Boston, including where the witch trials took place and so on. We'll be talking about those from a Christian standpoint. Also, we'll be having a lecture series that'll be taking place that Saturday night right there in Plymouth itself. And then the weekend before Thanksgiving, they always have a major parade, the homecoming parade. They call Plymouth, Massachusetts, or they call it America's hometown. And we'll be having various lectures and other events that will be taking place surrounding the homecoming event the weekend before Thanksgiving in Plymouth. But get on our mailing list, which is free, and you can sign up that by going to plymouthrock.org, and you'll be notified of things that we do, books that we have available, other things that we are involved in. Also, you'll see their speaking engagements that our board members have, and we'd love to have you be a part of this.
Amen. Well, I want to thank you so much for being my guest. I hope that you loved this program as much as I did today, and I invite you to come back frequently in the future. I want to thank everybody who listened, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.